Well, it's good to be back in fellowship, if not close fellowship. We will expect to see as the stages get restricted, the restrictions begin to be lifted further and further. We might have that day when you can shake hands again. And for those of you that are the huggy kind and greeting hug, forget me in the process. But it's just good to be able to come together and to share together around the Word of God. Let's just come to the Lord in a word of prayer, and as we seek to come around a very important passage in God's Word. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that you gave us your written Word. We thank you that you sent your Son, but you gave us your Word both in the Old Testament and then in the New, to reveal to us your plan, to reveal to us much of the future in the terms of the final things, and the way that Jesus is coming again. But a very fundamental thing that we're going to look at today is that question of how are we saved? What is required for salvation? And it's a subject that has been very controversial in the history of the church, that has had to be argued there right at the start in the early years of the church, and as the reformers fought for it again 500 years ago. We just pray that you would help us to be clear on what this passage is teaching us. And so we seek you in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage this morning is in Acts 15. We've been in Acts for quite a while, though we just had a break for the time of shutdown and looking at some various things, particularly in encouragements in how to stand in this time. And it's a very important passage. Let's read it together, Acts chapter 15, verse 1. And we're going to look at verses 1 to 12. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." All the people kept silent, And they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them amongst the Gentiles. Gospel contention. Acts 15 is strategically situated between the first and second missionary journeys. I don't expect you to read the words, but you see that time chart and you see the yellow. This is the Jerusalem Council around AD 49, 48, 49, approximately there, some 17 years after Pentecost, approximately. And here we are situated between the successful conclusion of the first second missionary journey and just before the second missionary journey. Now, this chapter has two accounts of contention. The first is between Pharisee believers that have been that were Pharisees and continue in the sect of Pharisees as believers in Jesus as Messiah, who expect certain conditions now to be added to the Gentiles. And between the second conflict, which we'll look at later, but is between Paul and Barnabas, who then go separate ways. Now, what's interesting in this is that the first is a battle that has to be had. The second is a battle that God does a work despite differences between godly men. But as we look at Acts 15, we need to understand that this chapter is so critical because it documents the battle for the integrity of the gospel and the vindication of Paul's teaching of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And so it starts with a conflict or controversy. And verse 1 says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren." Now, this is what the various Jewish leaders of the church were doing. They were going about teaching. Paul and Barnabas have just been doing that in their missionary capacity, and they've been leading people to Christ by preaching. And they've returned, at the end of Acts 14, to the church, the sending church, the church at Antioch, a church made up of both Jew and Gentile. And they've come back, and some men arrive, certain men. Now, controversy, contention, and conflict are three words that make us tend to cringe. But there are times when issues cannot be avoided and must be addressed. And this is one of them. In fact, this one is foundational for the rest of Christian history. It keeps coming up through Christian history, but it's an issue over which we must be clear. This wasn't the first crisis in the early church. If you've been going through with us in the book of Acts, or if you've read the book of Acts yourself, you'll know that there were various tensions that threatened the unity of the body at different times. Thomas Constable points out that this situation posed the fourth crisis in the history of the early church. The first was selfishness, when Ananias and Sapphira tried to keep back some of what they had made and kept it to themselves, but making it look like they'd given the whole that they had promised. Back in Acts chapter 5. The second was the murmuring over the treatment of the Hellenistic widows in Acts chapter 6. And of course, the third was what is known as simony, when Simon the Magus wanted the power of the Holy Spirit for his own ends. And he's confronted over that. And now, a doctrinal controversy raises its ugly head. It has also been referred to as the Galatian heresy, because if you go to the book of Galatians, it's written around the same time, possibly written just after, but referring probably, though there's some debate over timing, probably back to Acts 11, when the party of circumcision confronted Peter over the fact that he was eating with Gentiles. And Paul brings out that Peter gave in to those men, certain men from James. We'll look at that next time, perhaps a little more. But the book of Galatians is a strong parallel to this book, and it makes no mention of the Jerusalem Council, so possibly it was written just prior. Those dating things are always a little bit tricky to work out exactly. But this is the most serious problem, both in terms of the issue itself and its potential consequences. It involved the correct interpretation of the facts of the gospel. So let's have a look at the dispute. We notice in verse 2, Paul and Barnabas had no small. That's a very Hebraic statement. It's an understatement to exaggerate that this was a pretty big dissension and dispute with these men. So why this dispute? Certain men. You notice the phrase? Doesn't name who they are. Paul later in some of the epistles goes to name some of the false teachers, but here it doesn't name, it just says certain men. And the anonymity of the phrase Luke uses suggests they were not on an official visit from the Jerusalem church, but were on their own mission. Like quite a few people I've met in over 30 years of pastoral ministry who see themselves as protectors of some particular biblical truth that they hold dear and want to impose on others. Arnold Fruchtenbaum calls them the self-appointed guardians of orthodoxy. Now, the issue is vitally important because it's at the very heart of the gospel and will affect how the church develops from here on. There is, as I said, a great parallel with Paul's letter to the Galatians, which speaks to the same issue. J.B. Phillips notes, these certain men were probably the same certain men who came from James mentioned by Paul in Galatians 2:12. Their teachings and their obvious intention of spreading them to the Gentile churches alarmed Paul. Possibly some of their number had already reached Galatia and had succeeded in subverting numbers of Paul's converts, and we'll touch on that a little bit later on. So let's come to the dissension and the debate. Well, the second part of verse 1 tells us they were teaching, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so we read that there was a great, no small dissension and debate between Paul and Barnabas and these men. It was not a side issue. It had to do with salvation itself, how one is made right with God. And it's an issue that goes to the core of Christianity, and it had to be resolved. Now, the church initially, for the previous 17 years or so, following Pentecost, initially was largely Jewish. But Jesus had commissioned them to make disciples in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. That had begun following Pentecost. God had sent Peter to Cornelius, a Roman centurion, a Gentile, and to stay with him, which meant eating with him, something a devout Jew would not do, and Peter struggled with that, and then he was accused because he did. Philip had been led to the Ethiopian eunuch. God had told Ananias that Saul, or Paul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. So now in the church you have Jews and Gentiles. And for 1,500 years the Jews had understood that the way to come to faith in the God of the Hebrews was to become a proselyte, to be baptized, to be circumcised, and to keep the Mosaic law, as we've already seen in the book of Acts. That ran deep in Jewish thinking and understanding. So these Jewish believers in Jesus as Messiah have followed Paul and Barnabas to Antioch, teaching that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, that's pretty definitive, isn't it? It's Jesus plus. We'll get to that in a moment. But this is so vastly different to what Paul has been teaching as he proclaimed the gospel to the Gentiles in Asia Minor on the first missionary journey. And it's a direct attack upon the principle of salvation by faith and by faith alone. And an attack upon the fellowship of saints and the oneness of the body of Christ. We'll explain that a little more as we get into it. Now, the tension's arisen. What do you do with that? How do you resolve it? Well, the founding church was one to whom they could refer, the apostles especially. And so in the second part of verse 2, we read, they determined, and they being the church at Antioch, or the rest of the believers at Antioch, determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Now, if you know where Antioch is, and you we're used to talking about going up north and down south, well, it's because Jerusalem is raised in elevation, and it was usual to talk about going up to Jerusalem. Even many Jews today talk about going up to Jerusalem. Okay, and there's a sense, of course, in the holiness of God's plan for Jerusalem. So they send a delegate, they refer the matter, which is causing serious tension in the body, to seek a resolution of the matter from the apostles and the elders of the Jerusalem church. Now, this is the first of several church councils to decide on serious doctrinal matters over the next 450 years. John MacArthur notes, for example, historians recognize 7 ecumenical councils in the first several centuries of the church's existence. Of those 7, perhaps the 2 most significant were the councils of Nicaea in 325 AD and Chalcedon in 451. This was not a matter on which they could agree to disagree. There are times where godly men differ over an understanding of a passage, but on the gospel we ought not to disagree. The foundation of this is so fundamental. And so they need to seek it out. Now, you have to wonder, and as they go, we find that in verse 3 there was a great reporting and joy. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, which means they went down the coast road and then into Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. The delegation from Antioch, including Paul and Barnabas, possibly Luke and Silas as well, traveled down to Jerusalem, and on the way, while going through Phoenicia and Samaria, they tell the brethren in the churches about their missionary trip and the Gentiles that believed the gospel of Christ. The result was a great rejoicing. There's the Jews and Samaritans in those Christian Samaritans in those places welcomed the news that the gospel was going to the Gentiles. Now you have to wonder where these certain men from Judea were during this time. Did they travel with the delegation, in which case they were fuming by the time they got to Jerusalem, or did they run ahead and rush back to Jerusalem to garner support for their position? And given that we know that there was a linkage between them and James, the brother of Jesus, who's one of the leading elders of the church in Jerusalem at this time, that may have been the case. We don't know. It doesn't tell us. But we do know about the deputation. It says, and when they'd come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. Despite the issue and tension, they received a cordial welcome. And they reported all things. They systematically went over what had happened on this first missionary journey, which would include the conversions, but also the persecutions for proclamation of the gospel. And what they're pointing out is that God's work clearly demonstrates he has opened a door to the Gentiles. They went and preached the gospel, but it was God who had accomplished the results. The simple thing to notice there. Now, verse 5 tells us the conflict raises its head again in the council, which was inevitable. Verse 5 says, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise the men to command them to keep the law of Moses. Apparently in the midst of the debates going on, they stood up and stood on their grounds. Quite loudly, I'd imagine. Now, recall that Paul, of course, describes himself as having been a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a leading light who had believed, but these men probably saw him as a renegade, as having done a complete turnaround. They were believers in Jesus as Messiah, as evident from the text, but they were still members of the sects of the Pharisees. Evidently, they still held to the Pharisaic narrowness shown in the attack on Peter. Unlike the Sadducees, now the Sadducees, for a Sadducee to become a Christian meant a complete turnaround, because they didn't really believe the Bible literally. They didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in angels, things which Jewish believers and particularly Pharisees and Christians do believe in much the same fashion. But you remember, they're very legalistic. In Acts 11:2, we read, "And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him." But the Pharisees are known for their high regard for the law and their desire to obey the law in the smallest details. And what they're saying, if you think about it, is this: salvation is by grace plus law keeping. You can't be saved unless you add the plus in. Okay? Jesus plus. This is a common feature of many cults. Jesus plus something else, some particular emphasis that they hold dear. As David Guzik says, you can't just add Jesus and now say, "Jesus helped me to justify myself through keeping the law." It's a contradiction in terms. Either Jesus saves or he doesn't. Tony Merida adds that, sadly, even today we see people disputing the idea that salvation is by grace alone. Many adhere, sometimes without even realizing it, to a Jesus plus something else gospel. Jesus plus baptism. Jesus plus church attendance. Jesus plus quiet times. But if we add anything to the gospel, we lose the gospel. The work of Jesus Christ is totally sufficient. That doesn't mean we stay at the foundation. We grow past there by the fruit of the Spirit working in us, but not by law abiding, not by keeping things in the flesh, but by the Spirit providing us the means and the ability to keep those things. They are not the objects of salvation, the means of salvation. They are the fruits of the Holy Spirit's working in us as we mature in Christ. This gospel of the saving exclusivity of Jesus by the grace of Jesus will always be disputed, Merida says, because the default mode of the human heart is towards works-based righteousness. What did Satan say to Adam and Eve at the Garden of Eden? You can be your own God. You can be your own master of destiny. You can be the decider of good and bad, of good and evil. And so we have this tendency that's in the human flesh to try to accomplish things for God, to gain acceptance with God, to make God have to give us certain status. That's the nature of the heart, not faith-based righteousness. So they brought it to Jerusalem, to the apostles and the elders, and it says the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. The word is sunago, which means to lead together, from which we get the word synagogue. These leaders came together to decide the issue. As David Guzik notes, they didn't just let the issue sit, nor leave it up to the conscience of each believer. The matter was far too important for that. You see, the question raised by the Jerusalem Council, or at the Jerusalem Council, was huge in its importance. Are Christians made right with God by faith alone, or by a combination of faith and obedience to the law of Moses? Is the work of Jesus by itself enough to save the one who trusts in Jesus, or must we add our work to Jesus' work to be made right with God? That's the fundamental question. So the council seeks to bring it to clarity. The Jerusalem council must settle the matter clearly once and for all. Later in this chapter, in verse 24, we read, "Since we have heard," this is James giving the summation of their deliberations. He says, since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction, then hence the certain men, they went out of their own accord. We didn't tell them to go, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. It seemed good to us, having become of one mind, or as the ESV has, having come to one accord, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're sending them back with a clear outcome. Well, let's have a look at how they reached this clear outcome. Verse 7 says, and when there had been much dispute, so you can imagine the meeting, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now verse 12 indicates that the whole church of Jerusalem had gathered with the elders listening to the debates. And you get the picture that the debate was intense when there had been much dispute. Peter rose up. Warren Wiersbe comments, we get the impression that Peter sat patiently while the disputing or questioning was going on, waiting for the Spirit to direct him. Jesus, he says, had given the keys of the kingdom to Peter, Matthew 16:19, and he had used them to open the door of faith to the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles. And then we see that transition from Peter to Paul and Barnabas, and the work goes on from there. Peter cites his own experience with the Gentile Cornelius and his vision about clean and pure food, which he has already explained to the church leadership in Jerusalem back in Acts 10 and 11. He says, he uses a phrase, long ago. It's an idiom literally meaning from ancient days. In other words, this was an issue settled a long time ago. This was an issue we've already addressed. And really, he's saying really this issue is not new and should have already been settled. Now, you notice that it talks about the word believe, and it means they considered the gospel to be true and therefore worthy of their trust. Believing something intellectually isn't the same as believing it in heart, and we get the picture here as we go through that this is a heart issue. Notice Peter only says believe and adds nothing about circumcision or keeping the law. And he cites in verse 8, the Holy Spirit as evidence. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. Peter calls God the heart knower, kardiognostes. You can actually get cardio and diagnostic from this, the heart diagnoser. The Brissert notes, God penetrates our charades, our masks, our fronts, our secret sins, our deceptive cloaks of self-righteousness, and he examines our innermost thoughts intimately. He searches and finds out what is in the center of our life, what is the dominating influence in our will and understanding. And given this natural bent of our hearts towards self-deception, we all have reason to join King David in his prayer in Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Or as Job says in Job 31:6, let him weigh me with accurate scales, and let God know my integrity. You know, back in 2012, so many of you remember that I had a major issue with my heart, and I was sent for a CT scan of the heart, which showed a blockage to the main artery that needed urgent attention. God has looked into the heart of these Gentiles to see if they are genuine, if they have believed and are trusting him. And as a result, he's given them, just as he did to the church at Pentecost, he's given them the Holy Spirit to testify of the fact that they belong to him, just as he had to the Jews, having examined their heart for belief. which clearly involves a trust and turning from their former ways. There's many passages we can point to that actually spell it out, but God gave them the Holy Spirit just as he had to the Jewish believers at Pentecost. And Peter's logical point or argument is that they had accepted this witness of God then, and it was true now of these other Gentile converts without circumcision, without keeping the Mosaic law. Here comes the crunch, verse 9. God made no distinction between us and them, between Jew and Gentile, purifying their hearts not by Jewish traditions, but by faith. They were saved by faith. And there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Now, you know in the book of Galatians, and because it's addressing the same issue, this verse, which is most often used for other purposes, but Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, it's not talking of differences in gifts. It's not talking of differences in gender. It's just simply addressing the issue of salvation. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. There is no distinction between races. There is no distinction between any matter that makes any man different by the means of salvation. It is by faith and faith alone. And it's speaking of our unity in Christ on the one basis, that is salvation by faith through grace. And he goes on in verse 29, whoops, haven't got it there, but I've got it here. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants according to the promise. Gentiles. Now, this is very hard for Jewish thinking. You had to be converted into Judaism to be considered a Jew and therefore a descendant of Abraham. But what Peter is affirming that Paul has been preaching is that we become descendants of Abraham by faith. And this is important. You see, salvation has always been by faith, by believing and trusting God for the promises he's made. It's the same in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. It wasn't the law and the keeping of the law and the traditions that saved a Jew in the Old Testament. It was faith in the promises of God to which those traditions pointed, to which the law pointed, that there was a need for a redeemer, that because they could not keep the law. And so in Hebrews 11, we read by faith Abel, and by faith Enoch, and by faith Noah, by faith Abraham obeyed, by faith Jacob, by faith Joseph, by faith Moses, and so on it goes. And one of the great cries of rejection of the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church by the Reformers was sola fide, by faith alone. It's one of five solas. We're going to look at just the two, but I'll mention them just briefly for you now. Sola fide, by faith alone. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Sola scriptura, by scripture alone. Sola Christus, by Christ alone. Sola gloria, the glory to God alone. It is God who saves, not us. It is not our works. It is simply the faith, which itself is a gift, as we'll look in a few moments. They were saved by faith in their hearts, not by circumcision in their flesh. They were cleansed or purified by faith. Peter couldn't have put it more plainly. The cleansing was by faith, not by works. And so Peter makes a declaration. In verse 10, he says, now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? A Jewish believer, Messianic believer, Stephen Gurr, writes this: Peter called the Torah, the Mosaic covenant, an arduous yoke, an unbearable burden which Israel from its inception as a nation had never been able to impeccably keep. God had established the new covenant through the Messiah for precisely that reason. Therefore, they should not force the Gentiles to attempt what not even Jewish believers could endure. So Paul writes in Galatians 5:1, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." These Galatians have been bewitched by the circumcision party and have gone back to the Jewish ways. And he's saying, "Why were you saved by law?" No, it was by the Spirit. The work of the Spirit that brought faith and grace to you. So why are you abandoning that now in your pursuit of sanctification? Jesus had said in Matthew 23:4, "They," speaking of the Pharisees, "they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move with them so much as a finger." And in Matthew 11:29, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." In other words, you can stop striving in the flesh. "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's a profound passage. And a Sunday school teacher read Matthew 11:30 to the children in a class and then asked, "Jesus said, 'My yoke is easy. Who can tell me what a yoke is?'" And the boy raised his hand and replied, "A yoke is something they put on the necks of animals so they can help each other." Then the teacher asked, "What is the yoke Jesus put on us?" And a quiet little girl raised her hand and said, "It is God putting his arm around us." Isn't that beautiful? When Jesus came, he offered an easy and lighter yoke compared to the yoke of the religious leaders. They had placed heavy burdens of laws on the people, which no one could possibly keep. Paul, of course, tells us in Romans that we were never going to be able to keep it. It was to make a schoolmaster, to be a schoolmaster, to show us that we couldn't, in the flesh, keep perfect law, perfect obedience. God knew we would never be able to measure up to his standards, so he sent Jesus to this earth. Jesus obeyed his Father's commands perfectly and bore the punishment of death for our sins. And as we humble ourselves and recognize our need for forgiveness, Jesus comes alongside us. He places his yoke on us, freeing us from guilt and giving us the power through the Holy Spirit to live a life that's pleasing to God. And it's a transformative work. It's a work that grows as we walk longer with him, as we keep our eyes on him and don't stumble. It's not us lifting us up, it's God lifting us up into the likeness of Jesus. It's his transformative work. It doesn't start and it doesn't continue by our fleshly efforts. One of the great mistakes, and I've said it many times, we make in discipleship is trying to make people conform to an image instead of allowing the Holy Spirit to do that transforming work progressively in their lives and trusting God to be doing it. We try to make people comply to look the right part rather than looking at the heart and allowing the Spirit to work on that very heart issue. You see, we are saved by grace. Acts verse 11. And this is a beautiful verse. You may not have ever really registered this. It flows and we don't think about it. But to a Jew, this verse would have been grating, particularly a Pharisee. "But we believe that through grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Peter concluded the observation that it is through grace that all are saved, both Jew and Gentile, and not by obedience to the law, sola gratia. If we are made right with God by grace, then we are not saved by grace plus law keeping. It's an interesting reversal of the argument. You Jews are saved by grace without law as Gentiles are. A Jew under the law would say the opposite and in reverse order. They are saved as we are. But Peter says we Jews are saved in the same way as they are, by grace. And of course that is the other cry of the Reformation, sola gratia, by grace alone. And we read Paul in Ephesians 2:8-9. "For you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." You know, the Pharisees could boast. "Look at me, I'm a great law keeper. They were adding that to the work of Jesus. Jesus' work wasn't enough to save them. We can do that sometimes if we're not careful. We sometimes mistake the issues of sanctification for our fleshly works. And fleshly compliance will never satisfy God. He's looking for the Spirit to be allowed to have His way in our hearts and minds. He's looking for us to be transformed in heart, not just in outward deeds. Many years ago, back in Queensland, I had a message titled Unmasking the Masquerade. That all too often we have a Sunday face. That our kids, if they watch closely, will tell us, but that's not the real you. Okay? Kids are quick to pick up where we put on a different image than what we really are. But we're saved by grace, not by anything we've done. And as William Barclay notes, here is implicit the difference between a religion of works and a religion of grace. Peace will never come to a man until he realizes that he can never put God in his debt, and that all he can do is take what God in His grace gives. The paradox of Christianity is that the way to victory is through surrender, and the way to power is through admitting one's own helplessness or powerlessness. And so Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians 3:1-3, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Or by hearing with faith? Or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh?" And as I've said many times, I think sometimes as Christians we get the idea, yes, we're saved by grace, but we must be sanctified by our own efforts. No, your efforts are puny. They're like filthy rags. They will not make you like Jesus. But the work of the Holy Spirit, when you surrender to Him, when you allow Him to have His way, will do the transforming work of transforming you from glory unto glory. That's why that fifth element of the five solas, sola gloria, the glory only to God. Now, we have a part to play in that by surrender, surrendering to the Lord and allowing Him to have His way. And we can grieve the Spirit and we can quench the Spirit, but it is the Spirit's work in us, which is the work that produces the reality, the real likeness and image to Jesus. I've met people who profoundly proclaim, you know, for instance, whether the five solas or whatever it is, and then you look closely at their lives and they don't understand grace. They proclaim salvation by grace, but there's something graceless about their living. If we understand salvation by faith through grace, it's a work of God. It's not something that we can take any credit for, whether we can pronounce the right doctrines or whether... No, it's simply that God in His grace has taken mercy on us. Why? Why me? That's the question for eternity, isn't it? Why did I get to respond and not somebody else? That is a challenge. And if we're honest, it's not because of anything in me. In fact, quite the opposite, in spite of me. It's so important. And then in verse 12, we simply find them, and I'll wrap up here. There's a lot of implications in this, and I might start with that next week. In the next couple of weeks, I'm going to have to sort, because it has implications for who can we work with? Who truly is in Christ? If a church group proclaims Jesus plus something else, can we stand together? No, because the gospel, they do not proclaim the true gospel. And so you have to think through the implications of that. But then in verse 12, he provides further evidence. It says that all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas. The Judaizers here at this time, some of them rise up again later as we see throughout the epistles. but there are silence because the argument is settled. Peter's argument settles it. Then all the multitudes kept silent. The whole assembly of the Jerusalem church is now listening intently to Paul and Barnabas to hear how God had verified the salvation of the Gentiles by signs and wonders, confirming to Jewish believers that the Gentiles were indeed saved by faith through the grace of the Lord Jesus without requiring adherence to the Mosaic law and Jewish traditions. Longnecker suggests that the emphasis on signs and wonders indicated it was a report not of Paul and Barnabas' successes, but of how God had acted. And its implication was that by his acts, God had revealed his will. And of course, we go on in the rest of the passage with James now speaking up and having to speak out against the demands that those who had associated with him were asking for. Someone has written this: Jesus paid the price we could not pay, won the battle we could not win, and obtained from God that which we could never have done. And I want to say this just quickly. This is not just a historical issue way back in the beginnings of the church. It is still a vital battleground for the gospel today. There have been and are many groups that teach salvation is by faith or grace plus something else. The Roman Catholic Church has not changed its position that salvation is by grace through faith, which they do say, plus the sacraments, plus confession, plus the authority of the church through the Pope. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that salvation requires adhering to Levitical law. Others, by keeping to dietary restrictions instituted by God for the Jews in the Old Testament. A more recent movement is known as the Hebrew Roots Movement, and actually it has its origins in the Worldwide Church of God that split about 30 years ago, and they split into two. One camp became more evangelical, the other camp maintained their previous positions. But out of those camps has come a believing that says, oh, we don't really understand the Bible properly, we need to go back to Jewish understanding. And look, that's got some appeal, because often, as Gentiles, we don't always understand what was being taught in the Old Testament and even how the church related that through. But they want to go back to law. They want to go back to the keeping of Sabbaths. They want to go back to the keeping of the various feasts of Israel. It's interesting today, the Jews in Israel, the Hasidic Jews particularly, but any devout Jew tends to laugh at them because they think they're Jews, but they're Gentiles. And so it becomes an issue. But what did the Jerusalem Church Council decide? And Peter and James goes on to amplify the implications in the next part of the passage. Salvation is not by keeping any of those rules. It is by faith, which is a gift from God through grace. And it is enabled in us by the work of the Holy Spirit. Not Jesus plus anything. It is Jesus alone. It is by placing our faith and trust in the completed work of Jesus on the cross. When Jesus says on the cross, it is finished, he didn't say it is finished, but you have to complete the rest. He had come to accomplish that for which his Father sent him, and it is sufficient. It is the means of salvation by which we place our trust that there is no condemnation, as Paul says, for them that are in Christ. That doesn't mean that there's no discipline, no correction, no growth, but it does mean that our salvation is delivered once and for all by Jesus and Jesus alone. And of course, the epistles go on to spell that out over and over again in various settings and various situations. But we must get that. There is not one iota of what you do that will impress God. And the enemy wants you to stay under the impression that you have to keep law, and then he will love to tell you how miserable you are, a failure you are. You ever had that experience in your life? I'm not good enough. You're really questioning, is God's grace sufficient for me? Is Jesus' death on the cross, as we've sung in the songs, is Jesus' blood, does that cover my sin and my ungodliness? And if we think about it, what is the answer? It has to be yes. We are saved by grace through faith, and this contention over the gospel had to be sorted here. Now, it would rear its heads. Peter warns that there will rise among you false teachers who would seek to lead you astray. Why? Because there's an enemy, the prince of the power of this earth, who wants you to believe anything but the truth that Jesus' death is sufficient for you to have eternal life. What a tremendous thing. What a tremendous passage, but one that's so easy to get confused in terms of our application. Let's come before the Lord. We will say more on the broader applications and implications, but let's chew on that right now. Heavenly Father, I thank you. For if we be honest in ourselves, if I be honest to myself, there is no way I measure up to your holy standard. Your word tells that we fall short of the glory of God, woefully short, not I'm better than other people and I might be an inch closer to heaven. No, I'm far from heaven except by your grace. And you have given me the gift of faith. You have given me the ability to surrender and to say, yes, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. And Father, we just pray that you would help us to take hold of that, that it, for those of us that have known you for a long time, that you would refresh that within us as new as the day we became aware of it. That the work of your Spirit would be pouring forth in our lives. Help us to get the flesh out of the way and simply come near, draw near to you. For you have said if we draw near to you, the devil will flee from us. And yet how often he plays with us and toys with us, trying to deceive us if he can, and to rob us of the joy. And we thank you that as Paul and Barnabas went down the coast through Phoenicia and Tyre and Sidon, those areas, and down through Samaria, and even that's a miracle, how the Samaritan, many Samaritans believed and were accepted and were no different to their Jewish brothers, that it produced great joy. May we know that joy of sharing fellowship in Jesus. But Father, help us also to lovingly recognize those who try to add something else to faith in you. Not to be harsh towards them, but to love them as you've told us indeed to love our enemies. But to be clear where that implication lies. And Father, for any that may not yet have come to that place of surrendering their life by faith in trusting that your provision of the Lord Jesus, of his death and resurrection, was the means of cleansing through faith, as your Holy Spirit works in us, we pray that they too might come to that knowledge and to that understanding and to that joy of knowing that they have eternal life. And so we seek you in Jesus' name.